Gather back to our seats, return to our seats. I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4 as we return to our seats. It's great to see all of you. It's always so sweet that we want to fellowship, and I think that's an awesome thing. But we'd like to invite you to return to your seats, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 34, as we continue our journey through the gospel of Mark. If you are visiting for the first time or come every Sunday and you've just been, you know, asleep for 5.5 years, we spend a lot of time working through books of the Bible. Not exclusively, sometimes between books of the Bible we'll touch on topical things, but our church is of the conviction that the Scripture is living and active, that it is God's Word, and that it is ever relevant. And I find that in my own life, wherever I happen to be in Scripture, God is speaking to me right there. And I pray that this journey through the Gospel of Mark has been encouraging and challenging to you. We're in Mark 4 today, 26 through 34. We'll be in the Gospel of Mark for, a number of more months or years or a couple of decades or some such, you know. We have a different view of time here at Central, but we want to take our time together. Mark chapter 4, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word, verse 26. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and it rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite Christian musicians is Andrew Peterson. And some of you in here are familiar with Andrew Peterson. He's not the biggest name or anything like that, but he's been around for a while. Kind of a young guy, lives in Nashville, and I really like him because he writes, he's a good lyricist, and he writes lyrics that are not terribly derivative, you know, like you wouldn't just put them into a Lifeway website and it shoots out a song and then you play, a guitar and you get given $1 million. He actually works at these things, and one of the things I appreciate is that it means some of his songs take unexpected turns. I love his song, "There Are Mountains on the Ocean Floor." I like it because the song begins with him talking about his uncle being thrown in jail for using drugs. Probably won't be in the next Baptist hymnal, but it's a great, great song. I'd just like to share with you the lyrics to this song. Listen to what he says. Very profound. Never ceases to affect me what he says in this song. He writes, "My uncle's in the county jail. His time is on his hands. He knows he chose a barren cell over a fair and fertile land. He took another hit, he hit another high, he flew until he fell, just like he has 1,000 times. Nothing ever seems to change, but miles away beneath the waves, there are mountains, mountains on the ocean floor. They're rising from the deep, but no one ever sees, no one ever sees. I can't believe I landed there. I swore it off. I know that I can't stand it here. Still, I came and took a fall. I wish that I could shake it. I wish that I was free. I wish that I was half the man I wish that I could be. There are mountains, mountains on the ocean floor. They're moving up so slow. No one ever knows. No one ever knows. Nothing ever seems to change, but miles away beneath the waves, down below the dirt, hotter than a flame, in the belly of the earth, he has given you a name. There are mountains, mountains on the ocean floor. They're rising from the deep where no one ever sees. There are mountains. They're hidden there beneath the waves. They're moving up so slow, no one ever knows. There's a molten heart of stone that's waiting to explode. Only God can see it grow. Man, I like that. That's good stuff. The reason I like that is he's making the point that reality is not just what you see on the surface. His uncle, who's in the county jail, who's been through this cycle time and time again with drugs, Andrew Peterson looks at that and says, you know, there are mountains beneath the surface of the ocean, and they're huge, and they're growing, and they're moving slowly, and one day they'll surface. Not all is what you think it is. Things are changing beneath the surface. There's oftentimes a vitality to people. There's oftentimes a kind of generative power that God is at work in the hearts of people that we write off. Even people who are in the midst of addictions and things like this. He mentions his own life here. How did I end up here? How did I do this again? But there are mountains. There's a molten heart of stone that's waiting to explode, and only God knows. Tell you what I love about that is it is precisely what Jesus says about the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is a thing that is buried, that there's a power and a vitality to it, and you can't see it. You can't qualify it. You can't measure it. You can't say, I'm this much more than I was, but yet you wake up at some point and the mountain has emerged out of the ocean and you realize that you've been transformed. I love this. I love when Jesus says this. I want to talk about our text. I want to talk about the kingdom of God as a subversive, beneath the surface power of transformation that we cannot explain or see, but that is moving and changing the world and you and me. It's the subversive, hidden kingdom that kind of emerges here and there in places and in ways that are always unexpected. It's the mysterious kingdom of God that Jesus talks about in mysterious ways here. The first point I want to make is this: Christ preached the kingdom come and coming. Christ preached the kingdom come and coming. Mark 4 is a series of parables, and these parables are by and large concerned with what the kingdom of God is like. So in verse 26, we see the intro. This particular text is a series of It's simply two parables. The first is introduced in verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if. And the second in verse 30, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? I would just like to make a simple observation here, because increasingly I think this is extremely important. Jesus preached a kingdom. It was a kingdom come and a kingdom coming. George Eldon Ladd famously referred to it as the already, not yet kingdom. The kingdom has broken into the world in Christ, and it yet will break in with definitiveness in the times to come. Let me show you a little image I've shown you before. This is an image that I showed you when we worked on the Sermon on the Mount 3 or 4 years ago. I'm sure that all of you remember all of that very well. But when we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about how Jesus spoke of the kingdom. I'm returning to this because I think this is extremely important. Listen, Utes, listen. What a great crop of Utes. Look at you. That's fantastic. I think we have some young Utes who are new to the Ute group, right? Fantastic. Welcome, guys. You will be yelled at probably every sermon by me at certain periods of time. I think that the modern evangelical church has got to return to the same emphasis on the kingdom of God that Jesus demonstrated in his preaching. Jesus was always talking about the kingdom. I say the modern evangelical church because we don't do kingdom language. We do salvation language really well. I grew up in the belly of evangelicalism, man. I mean, I really, really did. Up until fourth grade, I went to a independent, non-denominational, fundamentalist Bible church. Probably none of the rest of you will be in heaven, but we will, church. It's fantastic. And all the people there were as happy as that sounds. You know, it's hard keeping up a good bit of hatred about every other Christian group. But that's kind of how I grew up. And then after that, entered into the Southern Baptist way of life. And so I kind of, like many of you, I didn't come out of different types of Christianity. My journey in Christianity has always been a journey on the right side of the spectrum of Christianity. And it's been interesting. And one of the things that we as conservative evangelicals do well is we talk a lot about the need to know Jesus. And let me say that that is an awesome thing. We've got 10 or 11 of our folks in Seattle right now. It is an awesome thing to have your phone light up at all hours from people in Seattle saying, I was able to witness and present the gospel to someone. That's happening right now. Right now you have members, many of whom are there because of your generosity and kindness and your giving to the Great Commission Fund and things like this, who are up there telling people about Jesus. My point is not that that's a problem. That is why we are here. But my point is that salvation talk without kingdom talk leads to a very isolated vacuum understanding of Christianity. It means that we have reduced the faith to merely me and Jesus, what C.S. Lewis called the heresy of me and Jesus. That all that matters is me and Jesus. That's why evangelicals have a low view of church. We don't quite know what to do with the concept of church. That's why we want to talk about our ecclesiology, being an authentic family. And we even have a lower view of the kingdom. We know the language of kingdom. We know that the first thing Jesus preached was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We just don't quite know what to do with it. But let me just remind you that we better figure out what to do with it. Jesus did not come primarily saying, I came so that you and you alone could get to heaven and you and I could live an isolated existence and on occasion you could bump into other Christians and maybe do nice things. Jesus said, I'm come to tell you that the kingdom of God is breaking into the world right now. And through me, you can be part of the kingdom. I mean, just consider. These are the references to the kingdom of God only in the book of Mark, which is the shortest of the four gospels. The kingdom of God is at hand, Mark 1:15. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, Mark 4:11. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed, our text, Mark 4:26. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, verse Mark 4:30. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, Mark 9:1. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, Mark 9:47. Do not hinder them, the children, for to such belongs the kingdom of God, Mark 10:14. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it, Mark 10:15. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, Mark 10:23. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, Mark 10:24. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, Mark 10:25. You are not far from the kingdom of God, Mark 12:34. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God, Mark 14:25. Time and time again, Jesus was talking about a kingdom. The kingdom is the presence and rule of God. So this little image here is just a simple way to think about the kingdom. The kingdom of God we might call the redemptive kingdom. It is populated only by the people of God and the cherubim and the angels and those who are singing the praises of God. The kingdom of God, the redemptive kingdom, it is eternal. It is righteous, and the rule of God is unobstructed there. Where God has his way, there is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the world, however, we might call the common kingdom. It's populated by every human being who's ever been born. Thus far, no one's ever been born who wasn't born on planet Earth. The kingdom of the world, the common kingdom, but it is fallen and decaying, and it will be recreated. One day it will be burned and rebuilt. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. This is the common kingdom. And the two kingdoms are separated by the sinfulness and rebelliousness of man. But the overlap here, notice the kingdom of God is solid and strong. The kingdom of the world is a shadow. It's fading away. The overlap here is the person and work of Christ. On the cross and in the person of Christ and at the resurrection, the kingdom of God burst into the world. And this is why Jesus looked and sounded so very different than everyone else. Jesus is the kingdom with us. He demonstrates a different way of living life. And one of the reasons that Jesus was crucified was because the kingdoms clashed. The kingdom of the world says power, wealth, prestige, and self-preservation are the key goals of life. The kingdom of God says self-sacrifice, humility, submission, and dying to self. They are two diametrically opposed visions of how to live life. So the way of the kingdom is opposed to the way of the world. That's why earlier, some weeks back, we saw that Jesus' friends and his family came and they said he was crazy. Why did they say he was crazy? It's because he was living out the life of a different kingdom. Now, the point for us is this. The church carries on the work of the cross in the common kingdom, reflecting the values of the redemptive kingdom. That's why we're called ambassadors by Paul. You are ambassadors, and that's why we are called exiles and strangers. We're not for this world. We're in it. We're not of it. We're salt and light, but there is more, and we know there's more. There's a kingdom to which we're going. I've spoken of this earlier as the distinction between between citizenship and residency. We are citizens of the kingdom. We are residents of the kingdom of the world. We live here, but we represent foreign interests. I want to point this out to you right now, especially in this time of political turmoil and the election season and all of that. Please remember that you have kingdom of the world responsibilities, political involvement and voting and all of these kinds of things. But it is not the defining character of your life. If everyone else is losing their mind over this presidential election, the people who inhabit the kingdom of God should not be those people. Because we know that there is a king above presidents. There is a kingdom above the world. So that's why the last people, hear me, and I say this clearly as not being on Facebook, so no one can say to me, you attacked me. You could not pay me to get on Facebook right now. Let me encourage many of you to consider getting off of it until next year. But the last people on earth who should be on Facebook losing their minds about this election are citizens of the kingdom of God. Everyone should be looking and saying, wow, the church seems like they know something we don't know. Touche. Right? Touche. This is not our end all be all. There is a king and a kingdom, and Jesus came preaching the kingdom. The kingdom breaks into the world, but it hasn't done so in definitive terms. When all is said and done, when the curtain falls, the kingdom will be fully come. But the kingdom has now begun breaking into the world, and this means your life should be a reflection of kingdom values, and listen, also of kingdom peace. Peace of mind. And when John Wesley was on the boat coming over from England, you recall it's a famous story. This would have been in the 1700s, and the great storm came up on sea, and he's coming as an Anglican clergyman, you know, to convert the Native Americans, and he's on the boat, and there's a big storm, and the boat's about to be toppled, and he finds himself screaming and crying and holding on to the side of the boat, and he says he looks over on the other side of the boat, and there's a group of Moravian Christians, men, women, and children, and they're all sitting cross-legged in a circle singing hymns and laughing. You get the difference. It's not that they don't care. It's just that they have kingdom peace. They know that even if the storm wins, they win. Because they get to go be with their king. Can I just encourage you to reflect the peace of the kingdom of God on social media? At least act like you know there's a king who's in charge. Why on earth, every 4 years, some of us become atheists is beyond me. There is a God, and he loves you, and he is at work. You say, well, I want this to happen, I want that to happen. Man, trust in God. Trust in God, do your civic duty, and have peace. God is in control. So Jesus came to preach a kingdom, and I just mentioned that because of all of our talk. It might be helpful as a little experiment to try reading these passages of Scripture and substitute the word kingdom with the word government. Now, that's not a good idea to carry too far because a kingdom's much more than a government. But essentially, the kingdom's talking about the governmental rule of God. It's God getting God's way. But imagine for our, as modern Americans in an election season and all this, just think about this. Imagine if Jesus said this, "The government of God is at hand. To you has been given the secret of the government of God. The government of God is as if a man should scatter seed." With what can we compare the government of God? "It is better for you to enter the government of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Whoever does not receive the government of God like a child shall not enter it." The kingdom of God is the presence of God among his people. Please remember that you were called not into an isolated, vacuum-sealed, one-on-one relationship with Jesus, detached from the rest of the people of God. We were called together into Christ, into the kingdom. And that is a cause of great comfort. Now, what is the kingdom like? Secondly, the kingdom of God carries within itself incommunicable divine properties of growth and vitality. I wrote that because I really wanted to use the word incommunicable, because I like polysyllabic words that just flow. Incommunicable. Isn't that fun? I just may go home today and sit there for about 45 minutes. Incommunicable. The kingdom of God has incommunicable divine properties of growth and vitality. Here's what it's like. Verse 26. "And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." Well, that's an image he used not too far back in our own chapter, chapter 4 of Mark. "So the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed produces growth. He knows not how." Now, earlier when Jesus talked about the seed and the sower and the soil, the point was that he disseminates the words of the gospel and it falls on different types of, it receives different types of soil. So earlier he was talking about degrees of receptivity. Some receive it, some don't, some receive it and are persecuted, some receive it and are distracted and fall away, et cetera, et cetera. Here he's not talking about the receptivity of those in whose lives he sows the seed. He's talking about the power of the kingdom itself, that the seed contains within itself generative properties of growth. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. This is Andrew Peterson. There are mountains on the ocean floor. How do you measure the growth of a Christian? How do you measure the growth of the kingdom? It is something that God does. He begins to work. He knows not how. Man knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear, and when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This means that the kingdom of God carries within itself principles of divine growth, revolution, transformation, and change. It cannot be manipulated, and it cannot be measured. This is why the constant attempt on the parts of Christian publishers to reduce discipleship to fill-in-the-blank workbooks, and I'm not knocking fill-in-the-blank workbooks. We're about to have central use. Some of those classes will have workbooks and books and things like this. The problem's not that. The problem is thinking that you can manipulate growth on a kind of quantitative standard designed by man. You cannot manipulate revival. It is a work of resurrection. You grow simply by yielding yourself consistently to Christ. You give yourself to Christ with abandon. You fall at his feet. You take hold of the cross, and Christ grows you. And this means that a good bit of the process of growth, in keeping with the parable, is necessarily beneath the soil. It is hidden small acts of nourishment that give way to great growth. This is why you should not be discouraged with the disciplines that do not have readily visible fruit, i.e., church attendance. And you ever stop and think to yourself, man, I have gone to church my whole life. What good has it done? That is a very modern American type of thing to say, because we want to measure stuff, right? Is this working? This is why we judge churches not on the basis of whether or not we can commit to them and grow over a long process together, but we tend to judge churches in our country by the most immediate quantifiable results, which are primarily emotional in nature, i.e., I like the music there. I like the preaching there. Do you understand that you liking a style of preaching is very different than you committing to someplace for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years with the same group of people and growing together through the ups and downs of life? Just forgive me. Just go ahead and fire off the email. But there's just nothing very sexy about that, is it? I know. I said it. You'll get over it. Be all right. It's just not. And we look at that. We're like, man, I mean, where's... Hey, listen, most of the growth of the kingdom, according to Jesus, is happening beneath the soil. It's small, incremental acts of nourishment. We read revival stories because that's when the mountain comes above the soil. Like, I want that. But that didn't happen without lots of long growth beneath the surface. You say, well, I want to go somewhere where I can have this, you know, just great emotional experience. That's fine and good. I'm not saying we shouldn't have great emotional experiences in church. I'm just saying that the kingdom of God is like a seed that's buried in soil, and you go to bed and you wake up and you go to bed and wake up and you go to bed and wake up and you go to church and you go home, you go to church and go home, you go to Sunday school, come home, go to Sunday school, go home, you read your Bible, you close your Bible, you read your Bible, you close your Bible, and through all of that process in ways that are incommunicable and strange and the ways that we don't understand, God is growing. There are mountains on the ocean floor and they're slowly moving up. This is why one of the best-selling books in church life right now is called Slow Church. It's a great book. They're saying slow down. That the point of the church isn't lightning in a bottle. It's learning to live life together as a church with Jesus. Yeah? I'm going to tell you, that's pretty different than what a lot of us want. So we keep trying to manufacture things to appeal to the immediate needs or the perceived felt needs of a people who want a rush. But the kingdom doesn't grow in a rush. You don't even know how it grows. It grows through death and resurrection, through a seed buried that somehow mysteriously starts emerging out of the soil, and all of a sudden, my uncle's not in the county jail. He's learned to say no, and all of a sudden, we've become a little bit sweeter and kinder, and all of a sudden, we look a little more like Jesus, and we begin to understand that the kingdom is a mysterious thing and that it's a journey, not a moment. Let me encourage you in your participation and in your daily devotional life and in reading the scriptures and in prayer and in going to church. Man, you say, I just think about all the sermons I've ever heard. What good have they done? Well, probably none of you in here has murdered 50 people yet. There's a start. I mean, what if all the acts of devotion have kept you from being your worst self in ways you don't understand? What if every time we gather, God is inching the mountain up beneath the surface? What if right now you're growing up? I saw this forum with pastors, and I like reading things with pastors because none of us are exceptionally bright, but we all think we are. And they were talking about, how would you like to grow your church? And I'll never forget this. There's an African-American pastor. He had the best line in the whole thing. He said, I'd like my church to grow up before it grows big. What a phenomenal line. The kingdom of God is like seed that's been sown. It begins to grow. You don't know how. But all of a sudden, after this year of walking with Jesus, you're a little bit different than last year. Last point is this: the kingdom of God is counterintuitive. It seems so insignificant. Yet it is so large that it is a haven of salvation and rest to all who come into it. Watch this. And Jesus said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of all the seeds, on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's like a little tiny seed, and it's mustard. A lot of the church fathers, in commenting on this, thought that the primary point was the pungency and sharpness of mustard, that the kingdom of God can be initially grating until your taste buds acclimate to it. That's a very good point. But the kingdom of God is small, and you look at it and you just disregard it. What's the point of that? But it's dropped in the ground, and in the ground, God begins to work on small things, and they begin to grow up into big things. Some of you who are discouraged in your Christian walk, who are saying to yourself, man, why can't I have gifts like she does? Why can't I sing like that? Why can't I teach Sunday school like he does? Why can't I administrate like this person? Why can't I do that? Why can't I speak? Why am I not a great prayer warrior? Why am I not a great evangelist? Why am I not great, great, great? Can I just encourage you that Jesus always started talking about small things before he talked about big things? You know why? Because there's a connection. Give to Jesus the small things, and he will do with it big things. The faith of a mustard seed. We say, echoing the words of Jesus, O ye of little faith. And there's a time when people who should be further along need to be challenged. But let me just encourage you not to be discouraged. Tiny faith, a small step. You don't have to go from being Mussolini to Thomas Aquinas. You just got to be you where God has you and let God start changing you incrementally, bit by bit. Maybe you love your neighbor just enough, just a little more tomorrow, to where you don't think bad things when you drive by their house and you see that dog that kept you up. Maybe you don't think unbaptist words at 2 a.m. when the dog wakes you up. Maybe you realize, hey, something's changing in me. I feel a little more peace, and I'm a little more unflappable, and I'm not unglued as much as I used to be. Small things. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. I think one of the endearing and enduring charms of someone like Francis of Assisi was his almost complete disregard for big things and his fixation on small things. I think that's why people flocked to Francis of Assisi. So in Francis of Assisi, the son of Peter Barnardone goes and strips off his clothes before Bishop Guido there at the town square of Assisi and declares himself the child of God and walks out naked into the world. There's something so disarming and powerful about that scene. And one of the first things Francis does is he goes to the old church ruins of San Damiano, and he's sitting alone in this little church in a little place, and the walls are crumbled and the roof has caved in. And he's sitting there, and there's the cross, the famous cross of San Damiano, and he hears Jesus speaking, and Jesus says to him, Francis, can't you see that my church is in ruins? Build my church. And anyone else would have interpreted that as a great call to worldwide reformation. Francis took it literally as rebuild this church. So he started picking up rocks, big and small, and building the church. And people started coming to him and saying, what are you doing? He's like, well, God spoke to me and said I need to build the church. So I'm building this church. And people started coming, and it became a worldwide movement, and the Franciscan movement spread out throughout the entire earth of people going out trying to do small acts for the kingdom that God blessed into big acts. I think about how different that is than what I was taught in seminary, which were courses on how to get a big church. We always start big in American Christianity, and God has to whittle us down to small. The true great men and women of God started small with mustard seed acts, and God grew them big. If you are faithful in little things, I will give you much. The kingdom of God is like this. It's like a mustard seed, but a mustard seed has to be buried before it grows. Many people have pointed out that Jesus is the mustard seed. That this is a story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that with Christ, we grow and rise again as well. And let me just encourage you to stop and to ask yourself this question. Have you truly died to yourself and been buried with Christ? That's what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like a little seed that's buried in the ground. And you go to bed and you wake up, and you go to bed and you wake up, and all of a sudden, you've grown up. That's what Christ does with his people. But it happens when you're buried and when you're faithful to Christ. Do not be discouraged in your walk. What if all of these times of going to church and all of those times of reading your Bible and all of those prayers you wondered if he even heard and all of those failed attempts to try to tell someone about Jesus but your nerves just got the best of you, what if all of that was coming together under the soil? What if there are mountains on the ocean floor? What if you're becoming something in Christ right now that you don't even realize? What if you won't even realize it till someone comes and says to you, you know, I'm blessed because you are who you are. And then you think, me? Little old me? I'm a mess. Ah, you're a seed. And Christ is in the business of taking small seeds and growing them into big plants. And the birds of the air come and make their nests. This is the kingdom of God. This is what God does with his people. Do not lose heart. Do not give up. Do not become discouraged. Yield yourself to Christ. He will grow you. Pray with me. Father, we come before you with humble and grateful hearts, thanking you for the mustard seed kingdom, the revolution of the kingdom that is operating beneath the soil, that emerges here and there in works of love and Christ-likeness, tenderness and mercy, compassion, joy, faithfulness, humility, grace. This is how we grow. We grow into the image of Christ. Father, I pray for the Christian here who is worried, who is struggling, who wonders, does it all matter? Does it help? Does it make a difference? Oh God, help them to know that we do not know how the kingdom grows, but we know that you always grow the kingdom. You are changing us. And it is mysterious and it is wonderful. And we thank you for the kingdom that Christ came to proclaim. We thank you for the King in whose name we gather. Father, I would like to ask as we approach this time of invitation, I'd just like to ask for mustard seed faith in our hearts. Sometimes I feel like my heart has hard soil. Lord, break up what has been compacted and compressed. Lord, do a work in our hearts that we might grow up into Christ. Lord, have your way in the life of this church. Move among us even now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And let me just give you a challenge in this time of invitation. Hear me. What is the mustard seed you need to bring and put at the soil at the feet of Christ? What is it? What is that little small thing? Maybe it's all you have, but you're holding on to it so tight. It needs to be sown. It needs to be buried. You need to let God work on it. And is there something in your life you need to bring to him? Is there some fear that you need to come and lay at his feet? Do you need to come and recommit, rededicate yourself to Christ? This is the time to come. This altar is open to you. I am as well. I would love to pray with you. I'll be standing down front. You can come kneel at these steps. The Lord's calling you to come and do business with him, though. Do it. Do it now. Would you stand with me? Let's sing. you step out now and come.